And they all lived happily ever after. That's how countless children's books finish. You know the way it goes. There's a crisis of some kind, and then there's a resolution, and then we read, and they all lived happily ever after. But have you noticed the older you get, the less you are satisfied by those words? Why is that? Well, I think as we grow up and see more of this world, we realize that not many things actually finish happily ever after. And for some people, that is the big problem with Job 42, with what we've just read. They like the rest of the book. It helps us to think about suffering. The honesty of Job is so comforting. The lack of answers, that resonates because we don't always get the answers. But then there's this ending. Job has been suffering, he's been in extreme pain, and yet here at the end, God restores him to the point that he has far more than he had before. And people say that's just not realistic. It's like writing, and they all lived happily ever after. Isn't this just a kick in the teeth for most people who suffer in this life? Because the reality is often painful things don't just go away. Situations don't always end happily ever after. So what are we to make of this chapter? Is it just unrealistic? Is it a kick in the teeth for sufferers? Or is there something else going on here? Well, I'm convinced that this chapter is nothing like that at all. If we understand it in the broader context of scriptures, it points us to Christ. In fact, I go further than that and suggest that it preaches ahead of time about Christ's priestly work and about Christ's glorious kingdom. Let's get started. First, I think in Job chapter 42, this chapter preaches to us about Christ's priestly work, about Christ's priestly work. And this happens when when the Lord speaks to Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Look down at verse 7 in front of you. After the Lord had finished speaking to Job. That's everything we heard last week. Everything he said to Job about the stars, the planets, the animals, and about Behemoth and Leviathan. After all that, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends. More literally, my anger burns against you. Why? Well, God says it twice, both in verse 7 and verse 8. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Notice here, God's not angry necessarily because they've been mean to Job. It's because they've spoken about God in an untruthful way. They thought they knew why Job was suffering. They thought it was because of some secret, hidden sin in his life. And in doing so, in saying all of that, they assumed that they must be right. That God must think very much like they did. Their attitude was full of pride. They thought they knew what God was doing. They thought they knew what God knows, to the point that they put words in God's mouth. And this is the contrast between these three friends and Job. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Now we know that Job questioned God. We know that Job grappled with God's sovereignty and his suffering. And we know that Job got some things wrong. Not least saying that he thought that God had treated him unjustly. And he had to repent of that. But Job never claimed to understand it all. He never claimed to be wise like God. He never claimed to have all the reasons. And his friends did all of that. They'd spoken wrongly about God. They'd sinned. And because of that, they find themselves under God's wrath. And graciously, the Lord gives them instructions in verse 8. Now take 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. Then my servant Job will pray for you. I will surely accept his prayer and not deal with you as your folly deserves. for you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. The only way for God's wrath to be diverted from a sinner is through a substitute, through a sacrifice, and the Lord instructs them to do that, to take animals and make a sacrifice. But look closely, where do they go? They go to Job. Who will pray? Job will pray. On what basis can they be forgiven? On the basis of Job's prayers. What's going on here? Well, God is saying that Job is going to act as priest for these three friends. Job is going to stand between them, between sinners and God, and intercede for them, pray for them on their behalf. And it's on that basis, we read verse 9, that the Lord accepted Job's prayer. These three friends are forgiven. They'd acted as if they were Job's enemies, accusing him in their attempts to explain his suffering. But Job acts as priest for those who were his enemies to bring them to God. Why is Job 42 here? Is this just a happily ever after for these three friends? Well, I don't think so. Job is part of the scriptures, and the whole of the scriptures preach about Christ. And here we see enemies of God's servant, represented by God's servant, and restored to God by God's servant. And this gets to the point of Job 42, I think. In fact, it's quadruple underlined in the passage here. The Lord repeats one phrase four times over, and our Lord never uses words carelessly. Four times. My servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job. These three men were to go to God's servant. I think this part of the scriptures is here to fix our eyes on the Lord's servant. Not Job, but the one Job pointed to. The one who suffered more than Job did. God's righteous servant, his suffering servant, the Messiah, the Christ, and how desperately we need this. Now, I know probably none of us have ever sat on an ash heap with a friend in deep suffering and tried to explain to them what's going on. But are we really so different to those three friends? Do we ever implicitly claim that we know best? Do we speak as if our opinion is infallibly true? When we do, we're speaking as if we're God. In our hearts, we're taking away him from first place and putting ourselves there. And in doing so, we demote him, promote ourselves, and become enemies of God. And it's in that condition, being enemies of God and enemies of God's servant, where those words of God could be spoken to each one of us. My anger burns against you. To have God's anger against us is the most dangerous position possible. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards described it as hanging by a single thread over the fires of eternal hell. That's where Job's three friends were. And in our natural state, that's where we are. What can we do? Well, Job 42 preaches to us over and over again, go to the Lord's servant. Friends, if we've sinned, we need somebody to stand in the breach for us. Otherwise, it shall be us that faces the wrath. On the last day, that string will be cut and wrath will come. And graciously, brothers and sisters, there is a servant of the Lord who will stand in our place, who will stand in the breach, who will be priest for all his people. We read of him in Isaiah. And this servant, he doesn't intercede with animals. He intercedes with his own body. We read, the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. As a priest, he stands in the breach. As a substitute, he is the offering. As a sacrifice, he's consumed by wrath so that sinners, so that his enemies might be restored to him. Again, in the same chapter in Isaiah, we read, "My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities." Brothers and sisters, if we're depending on the Lord's servant, we are justified. We're declared blameless, not because we haven't sinned. We were his enemies. No, because our priest deals with our sin in his body. Job 42 preaches to us of a righteous servant of God, a priest who will stand between us and God. Tonight, do we know for certain that we need this, that we need a priest, or do we prefer to stand alone before God? Tonight, do we depend on this servant of God, or do we want to reckon with our own guilt eternally? If we trust him, then Christ will do for us what Job did for his friends, only in a better way, an all-sufficient way, because he is the sacrifice. He intercedes, and because of him and his righteousness, we are made blameless before God. Whereas Job was limited in what he could do and had animals, Christ can do it all. Whereas Job was limited in that he dies at the end of this chapter, Christ today sits on the throne of heaven, and so his representation of us is not time limited. It's forever. We read, even today we can be assured that he will be interceding for us, still standing there in the breach, still the way between us and God, the mediator. Job 42 is not here to be a happily ever after. It's here to preach to us the way of salvation. We need a priest to stand between us and God. And wonderfully, the Lord provides his servant, the one who is greater than Job, his own son. Friends, is he our hope? Is his priestly work our only confidence? Are his prayers our great assurance? First tonight, Job 42 preaches about Christ's priestly work. The second, Job 42 preaches about Christ's glorious kingdom. Christ's glorious kingdom. And we're in verses 10 through 17 here. Now these are the verses that for some ruin the book of Job. They like the book's realism about suffering. They like that it shows how certain types of comments can be hurtful in suffering, but they don't like this last section where Job gets everything back and more besides. People say this is just a trite happily ever after, or a kick in the teeth for those who never get relief from their suffering. But I do not think in the slightest that that is what is going on here. Let's look closely at these verses. And we start to see just how much Job receives back from the Lord in verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and doubled his previous possessions. Job stands in as priest for his friends. He does that work to bring them to God, and at this, the Lord blesses him, and Job receives far more than he had before. In fact, the rest of the chapter reads like a reversal or a healing of all the pains and sufferings that had come to him. A few weeks ago, we mentioned that horrible aspect of his suffering, the distance it put between him and everyone else on earth. He felt isolated and abandoned. Remember, he said, "My acquaintances have abandoned me. My relatives stopped coming by. My close friends have forgotten me. My own family finds me repulsive." That was his existence. He was scorned. He was mocked. But now look what happens. Verse 11. All his brothers, sisters, and former acquaintances came to him and dined with him in his house. They sympathized with him and comforted him concerning all the adversity that the Lord had brought on him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold earring. It's a complete turnaround. His friends and his family want something to do with him again. Before, they were picking holes, trying to work out what had caused him to suffer so much. Now they come to comfort and sympathize. And each one of them brings with them their gold and silver. Seems a bit strange, but God puts it on their hearts to give to Job. It's a bit like at the Exodus, where the Egyptians give their gold and silver to the Israelites. The Lord is arranging here blessing for Job through the gold and silver of these acquaintances. And the results of this are dramatic. Look at verse 12. So the Lord blessed the last part of Job's life more than the first. He owned 14,000 sheep and goats, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. The numbers here are exactly double what he had in chapter 1. In the ancient world, wealth was measured by how many animals you had, and this is a truly extraordinary number. Back in chapter 1, Job was probably one of the wealthiest men in the world, and his wealth has been doubled. And this inheritance is not only in the material realm, it's not only gold, silver, and animals. Back in chapter 1, we heard that Job originally had 7 sons and 3 daughters. 7 and 3, numbers that symbolized completeness, perfection. Job originally had a complete family. We know what happened. The whirlwind struck the house where they were feasting and all 10 died. What about now? As the Lord restores Job, well, it's not just animals and wealth. Look at verse 13. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. It's a complete restoration, a perfect restoration, a family again. Sons and daughters. I'm sure he would have mourned and remembered the children he had lost at first. But the Lord gives him family. If we look at the end of the chapter, he knew not only his children, but his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and his great-great-grandchildren. What a blessing to know 4 generations of family. And it gets better. There are some specifics here. Look at verse 14. He named his first daughter Jemima, his second Keziah, and his third Keren Hapuch. The focus here is on the daughters. And these names have the most beautiful meanings. Jemima means turtle dove. Not sure about how beautiful that sounds. Well, in the ancient world, this was a name for something precious. Something gracious. Something special. Keziah is a name for a type of cinnamon, but the most prized and valuable kind. The kind you'd spend your month's wages on. Keren Hapuch. What does that mean? Well, it's the dark rouge that people used around their eyes to look beautiful. It's a name literally referring to beauty. Do we see the blessing that God lavishes on Job? Daughters that are called graceful, prized, beautiful. And they were beautiful. We read no women as beautiful as Job's daughters could be found in all the land. And there's one more thing about these daughters. Their father granted them an inheritance with their brothers. This is very unusual. Ordinarily, in the ancient world, the sons would receive the inheritance. But here, Job gives an inheritance also for his daughters. His wealth is abundant, and so precious are these daughters to him. They, along with his sons, share the glorious inheritance. This is restoration from God. And it means that Job's life and his family and his possessions are made great. They are made beautiful. It's a remarkable turnaround. And then we read something like an epitaph at the end, looking at verse 16 and 17. Job lived 140 years after this and saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. Then Job died old and full of days. That phrase, he died old and full of days, is the same phrase that's used of Abraham, Isaac, and David at their deaths. It's a word given to a servant of God when they come to the end of their earthly life, when they die, favoured by the Lord, precious to him. This is the end of Job. He's restored abundantly. He receives back a great inheritance in the rest of his life, a double measure of what he had before, and he dies old and favoured by the Lord to be with his Saviour eternally. It's a massive turnaround. Great abundance and wealth for Job. But what are we to do with all of this? Is this where the book shows itself to be unrealistic? A trite happily ever after, or a kick in the teeth for those who receive no relief? Well, I think there's something more here. And as we understand it, not only do we make sense of the ending of this book, but we also find a hope that is deep and strong and so much more satisfying than they all lived happily ever after. We've already seen Job's intercession for his friends and how it points to Christ's priestly work. But what are we going to do with Job's blessed inheritance and this family of his? Well, some would say we should instantly apply it, saying something like this. Job was faithful to God, even though it cost him a lot, and at the end God doubled his wealth. So, if you're faithful to God, if you give enough, if you pay the cost, you will receive double your wealth. Have a long and happy life. Friends, anything like that is a horrible twisting of this chapter. After all, the person who walked most closely with God and who paid the greatest cost died young, aged 33, and penniless. We cannot just pick up Job 42 and transpose it to ourselves. So what are we to do with this? Well, I think we need to start where we were a few minutes ago. We've already seen that Job 42 preaches about Christ's priestly work. And we read those words from Isaiah 53. My righteous servant will justify many and he will carry their iniquities. That's his priestly work, mirrored in Job's priestly work. And it was after Job had done his priestly work that he received this inheritance. And the same follows in Isaiah 53. My righteous servant will justify many and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, says the Lord, I will give him the many as a portion and he will receive the mighty as spoil because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. It is because Christ bore the sin of many, because Christ interceded for his people that we read in Isaiah 53, that the Lord will grant him an amazing reward, a mighty inheritance. Why did Job receive at the end of his life far more than he had before? Because his life points us to the one who will receive the greatest inheritance. In fact, just as Christ's priestly work is far greater than Job's, so Christ's inheritance shall be far greater than Job's also. Let's look closely at these verses again. And I pray as we do, we will hear Job 42 preaching about Christ's glorious kingdom. First, there's verse 11, where people come and they pay tribute to Job, the servant of God. How does that apply to Christ? Well, we read in Philippians of Christ's work as the servant of God. You'll know these words. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ completes his work and his Father exalts him as the faithful and victorious servant. And we read that all people will bow in tribute before him. They will bring their silver and their gold. Elsewhere we read of them casting down their crowns before him. And we read of his kingdom being extended then with justice and righteousness across the whole earth. That is Christ's vindication. Why? It's because he is faithful to the task his Father gave him, to ransom a people. And so he is exalted to the highest place. We've read of Job having thousands of animals. Well, on the last day when Christ returns, he will not only have thousands of animals. The entire material universe will be his forever. And the entire universe will be filled with his glory as the waters cover the sea. Job, the servant of God, received a kingdom of a kind. He received material wealth. He received people's tribute. You might call it a happily ever after. But why is it really here? Well, it directs us to Christ's coming glorious kingdom. Christ will, because of his victory over sin, death, and hell, receive all things to himself. Everything for him. Everything and everyone bowing to him. All enemies defeated, and everyone who stands against him cast into the lake of fire. Friends, this is not fairy tales and make-believe. This is not just happily ever after. We will all see that day when his glory is established over everything. And that's why we must come to Christ as priest, that he would stand in the breach for us and deal with our sin, that we might be covered in his righteousness on that day and stand before him perfect. Stand before him as one who belongs to that glorious kingdom. And if we do come to him as priest, then I think Job 42 has a wonderful description for us of what it will mean to be part of his kingdom. There are three names in this chapter of daughters who would share in Job's inheritance. And remember that Job's inheritance points forward to this coming kingdom of Christ. So these names point us forward to what it will be like for those who share in the inheritance, who share in the kingdom. The first name opens our eyes to a glorious truth, Jemima, turtle dove. It means gracious and precious. And so shall it be in Christ's glorious kingdom. Christ will have a Jemima, a turtle dove. How do we know that? Well, that same word is used by the bridegroom of the bride in the Song of Solomon. The bridegroom and the bride in the Song of Solomon are a picture of Christ and his love for the church. Do we start to see how this all comes together? Christ has done the work his Father gave him to represent his people, and in doing so he's granted a great reward, and as part of that reward he receives his much loved Jemima. A people made beautiful by his work in them. Wonder of all wonders, if you're in Christ today, you are part of Christ's inheritance, and you shall share in that inheritance on that great last day. We've said that we can't directly transpose Job's reward onto ourselves, because Job's reward points to Christ's reward. But if we are in Christ at the end, we shall be with him, and he shall call us his Jemima, his precious, beloved ones, his gracious church. And we can apply those other names too. Kezia, prized, most valuable. The church are Christ's prized ones. What was the price? His own blood shed at the cross. Brothers and sisters, if you share in Christ, wonderfully he calls you his Jemima and his Kezia, his prized ones, and also his keren hapuch, his beautiful ones, because Christ is in the business of making his people beautiful in increasing steps through the course of this life, and finally and incorruptibly and perfectly on that last day, when he completes the good work he has begun in us. Brothers and sisters, this is his grace, that we would somehow be part of his reward, that we would be called part of his kingdom, and more than that, we would be called gracious and precious and prized and most beautiful as his church, as his bride. I know there are times in life when we feel dirty, we feel messy. But if Christ is your priest, if he's your saviour, then that is not your future. In Job 42, we read of those three daughters, and we read this. Their father granted them an inheritance with their brothers. The same is true for all he loves, all of his bride, all of his church. They shall all share in the inheritance. They shall all be with him forever in his kingdom, the kingdom he purchased by his blood. And on that day we shall be pure and beautiful, shining forever with him. That's the daughters. Now we come to Job's long life. And this is the one point, really, where we see a dramatic difference between Job, the type of Christ, and Christ, the fulfillment, because Job lived a long and blessed life and then died and was buried. At this point, his long life is just a faint shadow, because the glory of Christ's kingdom shall be forever. We read in Revelation, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. That will be the reality of his kingdom forever. Death will have passed away, and all things shall be new, and every knee shall bow, and he will establish justice and righteousness, gathering his precious people to himself, to share his inheritance with them. Brothers and sisters, this is the kingdom that he has set ahead of us. Job 42 is not our trite, happily ever after. It preaches to us of the glory of Christ's kingdom. Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, finishes with the line, his kingdom is forever. And I would suggest this is how the book of Job finishes. As we followed the book through many times, we've seen how Job pictures Christ. And this book does not so much finish, they all lived happily ever after. I think it finishes, his kingdom is forever. So, brothers and sisters, we come to the end of the book of Job. Surely, surely, this book calls us to look up to Job's Redeemer, to his Lord, to the one that his life of suffering and then reward pictures. Christ, the servant of God. Christ, the one who is our only solace in suffering. Christ, who did the Father's will, who went to the cross, so that he might have the kingdom and the power and the glory forevermore. My prayer as we finish this book is that all of our hope and comfort might be in him, and that by his grace we would look forward to the day when he will make us beautiful to share an eternity with him on that great day. May this book of Job direct our gaze again and again to the suffering servant, to the victorious servant, to the glorious servant of our God, the Lord Christ. Amen.